the exile and beyond. What are we talking about here? First, we're going to look at the event of the exile in the life of the people of Israel. And one account of that we read at the end of the second book of Kings, chapter 24, the end of chapter 24. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine became so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. All the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had defected to the king of Babylon, all the rest of the population. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest people of the land to be vine dressers and tillers of the soil. So that's a description of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the deporting of the people of Judah. And that's virtually the demise of a nation. This wasn't the first time something like this had happened. This was in 586 BC. Earlier on, in 597 BC, remember we're counting backwards when we're looking at the years before Christ, we read of another incursion. 2 Kings 24, verse 10. At that time, the servants of the king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to the city while his servants were besieging it. King Jehoiachin of Judah gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself, his mother, his servants, his officers, and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner. In the eighth year of his reign, he carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which King Solomon of Israel had made. And all this as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the warriors, 10,000 captives, all the artisans and the smiths. No one remained except the poorest people of the land. He carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the elite of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. The king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, the artisans and the smiths, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So already Jerusalem was pretty depleted by the invasion of 597 when the final death blow came in 586. Among those who were taken out, that large number in 597 with King Jeconiah, was the young Ezekiel, who was later a prophet. He spent the rest of his life in Babylon. he was included in this deportation. But just note verse 13, as the Lord had foretold. None of this happened without the Lord saying so beforehand, to which we shall return. Nebuchadnezzar had made an even earlier incursion into Judah in 605 BC after the defeat of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, when he was an up-and-coming power, at which time Daniel and others were taken to Babylon. So 605, 597, 586 BC. Now, all of this had to do with the southern kingdom of Judah, which was all that was left of the whole nation of Israel at that time. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been defeated and taken into exile 135 years earlier, in 721. We have an account of that in the second book of Kings, chapter 17. In the 12th year of King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom was still going, Hosea, son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, the northern kingdom. He reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not like the kings of Israel who were before him. King Shalmaneser of Assyria came up against him. Hosea became his vassal, paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to King So of Egypt and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria confined him and imprisoned him. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria. For 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria. He placed them in Hala, on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuhath, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria in place of the people of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and settled in its cities. So that was the beginning of the Samaritans. So the northern kingdom of Israel, 721. The southern kingdom of Judah, 586. Looks like the end of the great nation of Israel, God's own people. Those are the bare historical facts. Let's move in a little bit more closely to consider the horrific human cost of the exile. We look at 2 Chronicles 36. I'm going to be flipping through pages of the Bible. It might be better if you just left me to do that and you can listen. And you've got the notes to go back over them later if you'd like to. But 2 Chronicles 36, 17. Therefore he, that is God, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, this is in 586 to Jerusalem, who killed their youths with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or young woman, the aged or the feeble. He gave them all into his hand. Young, old, strong, weak. Let's have a look at the Lamentations of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was there when all this happened, and we have the Lamentations of Jeremiah mourning over what had happened. For instance, in Lamentations 1. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She that was great among the nations. She that was a princess among the provinces has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and hard servitude. She now lives among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan, her young girls grieve, and her lot is bitter. Her foes have become the masters. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From daughter Zion has departed all her majesty. Her princes have become like stags that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Chapter 2, verse 11, a little taste of it. The impact that this has on the prophet. My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of my people. Because infants and babes faint in the streets of this city, they cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Verse 20. Look, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have born? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old are lying on the ground in the streets. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. In the day of your anger, you have killed them, slaughtering without mercy. So reading through the Bible, we find that the biblical writers and the scriptures they have given us do not balk at recording the worst that human beings do to each other. And it's still going on. What's the place of the exile in the biblical record? There's a saying, history is written by the victors. Victors put a particular slant on their telling of history, which highlights the greatness and success of their own people. We've done that in Australia. We've got memorials to the great pioneers who conquered the land, or settled the land, shall we say. And the explorers who discovered things, they've actually been known about for thousands of years. More recently, we've begun hearing more from the defeated First Nations peoples of this land, and that's a very different kind of history. What is remarkable about the scriptural record is that Israel wrote its history as that of a defeated people. And that is the record that has lasted down to us in the pages of Scripture. Now, Israel did have its victories, particularly the Exodus under Moses, 1500 BC, the defeat of Egypt and the release of the Israelite slaves and their conquest of Canaan. And this occupies a prominent position in the biblical record, books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, chronicle that, and it's often harked back to. Isaiah, 800 years later, is still saying what a wonderful thing that was when the Spirit of God brought the slaves out of Egypt and settled them in the Promised Land. But invariably, as that history is recounted, it's recounted as the sovereign action of God, not of a strong, deserving people. It's not because you were any great sheikhs, God says, that I got you out of Egypt and brought you to this land, but because of the holiness of my name, so I might dwell among you. That's the Exodus. Could be argued that the exile holds an even more prominent and central place in the biblical record than does the Exodus. We'll see that the exile was foreshadowed in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right back in the time of Moses. God was talking about what would happen in the exile, possibly. It is the climactic end of the books of Kings and Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah depict the aftermath of the exile. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, relate directly to the exile. Isaiah, in the lead up to it, he was shown that it was coming in anticipation of its impact and its meaning. Isaiah was there when the rot set in during the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz was being attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, and to help him out, rather than calling on God, Ahaz called on the king of Assyria, "Can you come and help me?" Well, the king of Assyria came, all right, and as we heard, ended up wiping out the whole of the northern kingdom. But Isaiah was there at that moment when Ahaz was about to call the king of Assyria and said, "Don't do it." And Ahaz went ahead and did it. And then forever after that, Israel was subject to foreign domination. But Isaiah was seen further from that. There's a point in his ministry where he says, it's going to be Babylon that makes the final blow, not Assyria. Assyria was big in his day, but Babylon conquered Assyria. So that was Isaiah. Isaiah was in Jerusalem at the time of the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel, 721, and was shown that Babylon would bring Jerusalem to devastation. You can read that in his writings. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem when the exile happened and in the decades leading up to it, and he was a lone voice warning the people. Daniel, already in Babylon at that stage, and Ezekiel were in Babylon at the actual time of the exile, and so all of their writings come from this experience. Esther comes out of the continuation of the exile. Esther wasn't in Israel, she was in Persia. The minor prophets, so-called, are classified as being either pre-exilic, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and you read their writings, and many of them are dealing with the very issues that led to the exile. And then the other prophets are called post-exilic, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, addressing the recovery and the residual issues that still remained after some of the people came back from exile, amazingly. So the exile holds a central place in the biblical record, and we see this clearly when we look at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. The genealogy of Jesus in verse 17, where Matthew delineates the outline of Israel's history. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. See how central that is in the whole scheme of things. Where was God in all of this? Even more remarkable than the fact that the exile is so documented in Israel's history is the fact that the action of the exile is attributed to God, their own God. The exile so devastating to Israel was the action of Israel's God. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Starting from verse 15. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy. Therefore he, the Lord, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their youths with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or young woman, the aged or the feeble. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, large and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord. This is the Lord's own house. And the treasures of the king and of his officials, all these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 2 Kings 17 gives the reason why the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile in 721. 2 Kings 17 from verse 7. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had worshipped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had introduced. The people of Israel secretly did things that were not right against the Lord their God. They built for themselves high places at all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and sacred poles on every high hill and under every green tree. There they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in order, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your ancestors and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." They would not listen, but were stubborn, as their ancestors had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes, his covenant that he made with their ancestors, and the warnings that he gave them. Then they went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do as they did. They rejected all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves cast images of two calves. They made a sacred pole, worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. What's that? Child sacrifice. Grim. They used divination and augury. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah alone. But as we've seen, Judah wasn't really any better. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. He punished them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had banished them from his presence. When he had torn, here's a bit of history, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. He was the one who made the golden calves as an alternative to the worship in Jerusalem. The people of Israel continued in all the sins that Jeroboam committed. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. The Lord did that, as he had foretold through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And chapter 21, verse 10. Where did the rot set in as far as Judah was concerned? It was during the reign of Manasseh. And he was a gross idolater who practiced child sacrifice and shed much innocent blood, injustice in Jerusalem. The Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because King Manasseh of Judah has committed these abominations, has done things more wicked than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has caused Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such evil that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line for Samaria and the plummet for the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will cast off the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their ancestors came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he caused Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's Judah in the time of Manasseh, which is 697 to 642 BC. He had a grandson called Josiah, who instituted massive reforms in the worship and practices of Israel, 640 to 609, but not even that could forestall the damage that Manasseh had done, and the hearts of the people were still in that space. And that this should be in Israel's record of their own history. This is what we did. This is what God did. And that should survive. It's amazing. But they saw how important it was. Very clearly, in Lamentations, all of this is attributed to the action of God. And this is where we find it. Very confronting. Many of us would say, is that how God is? Is that the way we want to know God? Well, Israel said, yes, this is how we have experienced the hand of God in the life of our nation. Lamentations 2. how the Lord in his anger has humiliated daughter Zion. He has thrown down from heaven to earth the splendour of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has destroyed without mercy all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonour the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand from them in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all in whom we took pride. In the tent of daughter Zion he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has destroyed Israel. He has destroyed its palaces, laid in ruins its strongholds, multiplied in daughter Judah mourning and lamentation. He has broken down his booth like a garden. He has destroyed his tabernacle. The Lord has abolished in Zion festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. A clamour was raised in the house of the Lord as on a day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched the line. He did not withhold his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. Guidance is no more. Her prophets obtain no vision from the Lord. You're finding this a bit much. There's so much of this in the Bible that I'm not relating to you. So we need to expose ourselves to that, however we may feel about it. It goes on in chapter 3. I am one who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Against me alone he turns his hand again and again all day long. So that's very personal too, isn't it? Not just national, but personal. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me sit in darkness like the dead of long ago. Goes on to say how he has been like a lion ready to pounce. He has been shooting his arrows into my vitals. Verse 18, so I say, gone is my glory and all that I'd hoped for from the Lord. What a devastating thought. He does go on in the next few verses to say, even in the midst of all of this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. This testifies that God's own self does not balk at direct personal involvement with the worst of human situations. And we know those things still happen today. And we're going to say, God's not in those. Well, if God's not in those, God, help us. I'd rather have God in all of those than some other power against which God is powerless, like the devil or chance or human sin. Though it may appear that in this action God has broken his covenant relationship with Israel, and in a sense this has happened on both sides, God says through Jeremiah in chapter 31, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. And in Zechariah, after the exile, it's getting Zechariah to get a stick, which is called grace or favour, representing the covenant. He said, now break it. Crack. And that was the end of the covenant, it would seem. However, God is in fact upholding God's own part according to the actual terms of the covenant. I said this was all foreshadowed back in the time of Moses. If we look at the book Leviticus, chapter 26, where God sets out what will happen if they are not faithful to the covenant. And just a couple of verses there, they're quite lengthy chapters. Leviticus 26, 27, 33. But if despite this you disobey me and continue hostile to me, I will continue hostile to you in fury. I will, in turn, will punish you myself sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. That's what actually happened in the siege of Jerusalem, because they ran out of food. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. I will heap your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols. I will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing odours. I will devastate the land, so that your enemies who come to settle in it shall be appalled at it. And you I will scatter among the nations. I will unsheath the sword against you, and your land shall be a desolation and your cities a waste. And a similar warning in the book Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon to the people of Israel just before they come into the Promised Land. Chapter 28, verse 58. If you do not diligently observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, fearing this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will overwhelm you and your offspring with severe and lasting afflictions and grievous maladies. Verse 63. Just as the Lord took delight in making you prosperous and numerous, so the Lord will take delight in bringing you to ruin and destruction. You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to possess. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. And chapter 29, verse 22. The next generation, your children who rise up after you, as well as the foreigner who comes from a distant country, will see the devastation of that land and the afflictions with which the Lord has afflicted it. All its soil burned out by sulphur and salt, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, unable to support any vegetation, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord destroyed in his fierce anger. They, and indeed all the nations, will wonder, why has the Lord done thus to his land? What caused this great display of anger? They will conclude, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They turned and served other gods, worshipping them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against that land, bringing up on it every curse written in this book. The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as is now the case. So convinced was Moses that the people's disobedience would end in this result, that he taught the people to sing a song about it and got them to learn it off by heart. And that song is in Deuteronomy 32. And Moses recited the words of this song to the very end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And here are a couple of verses from the song. 21. They made me jealous with what is no God, provoked me with their idols, so I will make them jealous with what is no people, provoke them with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, it burns to the depths of Sheol, it devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now that's poetic language, but it indicates that this action of the exile clearly is an event that disrupts the creation to its very heart. It goes against everything that God has set up to be the way it should be. And it disrupts the core of the universe's being, really. It's not just a little historical event that happened to Israel. It has universal implications for us all. Disrupts the creation to its very heart. I don't want us to leave on that note. We know also that this is not the end. Because in the very next, in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, just after God has spelled out all the curses and what would happen once the exile happened and our people would be have their minds blown by this. And then in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he says this: when all these things have happened to you, the blessings and the curses that I've set before you, if you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and you and your children obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, just as I'm commanding you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, gathering you again from all the peoples among whom the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you are exalted to the ends, exiled to the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. You go back to Leviticus 26 and the same thing is said there. Let's hear that good news. Leviticus 26, 34. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath years as long as it lies desolate. What does that mean? Well, God had told the Israelites to give the land a rest every 7 years. But they didn't do that. They just exploited it and ripped the guts out of it. And so the land was depleted. And God said, well, I'll rest the land for all the Sabbath years that you haven't done that. So the land was getting a breather during the exile, so it could be restored. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath years. And verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, in that they committed treachery against me, and moreover they continued hostile to me, so that I in turn continued hostile to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land shall be deserted by them, and enjoy its Sabbath years by lying desolate without them, while they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they dared to spurn my ordinances and they abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them or abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will remember in their favour the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. Now do we see why Israel thought it was so important to document all of this? And 20. Jeremiah was given in the book of Ezekiel. He's given the warnings at the beginning of his book, but much of the second part of his book is about the promise of restoration. It includes wonderful things like, I will put my spirit within you, cause you to keep my statutes and ordinances. I will give you a new heart, take out of your heart the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll bring you back to the land. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Wonderful promises. And Jeremiah also was told not just of the breaking down and destruction, but also of the building and the planting was part of his brief. And so in Jeremiah chapter 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words I've spoken to you, for the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their ancestors, and they shall take possession of it. And in chapter 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future and hope. You've heard that verse before, haven't you? But the context is God's promise to the exiles to bring them back. Maybe if we're in exile, it's a promise to us too. Also in chapter 25, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So they were going to get their comeuppance too. But sure enough, that's what happens according to the promise of God through Jeremiah, end of 2 Chronicles. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in fulfilment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom and also declared in a written edict, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has charged me, would you believe it, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Miracle. That was in 538 BC. Now, 538 isn't exactly 70 years after 586. It's only 48 years. It's not 70 years after 597. That's only 59. It's not 70 years after 605. 67, that's getting close. Maybe from Babylon's defeat of Nineveh, 612, to the fall of Babylon in 539, that's 73 years, a bit over the mark. Or from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 to its rebuilding in 515, 71 years, getting close. But you know how the Bible deals with sevens, don't you? It's a kind of symbolic or rough round number. It denotes the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God will restore Jerusalem. Okay? Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah towards the end of his life, and he was praying. And with regard to that, because he was in exile in Persia and in Babylon, and he makes a beautiful prayer regarding the exile, and then he's given an interpretation, a vision, and it's a very interesting one. And we'll end on this note. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah must be fulfilled, the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And he's given an alternative interpretation of what that 70 means. In verse 20, while I was speaking and was praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen before in a vision, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. It was more than just a man, it must have been an angel. He came and said to me, Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went out, and I've come to declare it. For you are greatly beloved. So consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So the interpretation, 70 weeks of years, that would be 70 times 7, which would be 490, which brings us roughly to the time of Christ. And the Jews of Christ's day had read this prophecy and said, it's probably about time. 70 weeks of years. But look what is going to happen then. To finish transgression. To put an end to sin. To atone for iniquity. All of the stuff that sent Israel into exile, that sends us into exile. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place, a sanctuary. So, again, 490 years, 70 weeks of years, a symbolic round number. And what does Paul say in Galatians? When the time was fully fulfilled, Christ was born. So this makes the exile not just an Old Testament theme, but very much a New Testament theme as well. And we'll certainly see that in the next session. Let's pray. Lord, you stir us to the depths with these accounts of your action in the life of your people Israel. You get us to look at things that we would not choose to look at or choose to be, to consider or to be a part of. But Lord, we do find ourselves in the midst of a world where all these things happen, and we do long to see you and to see you in action. We thank you for your gracious promises, for your magnificent covenant with us, which even if we break, you will never break. We thank you for the culmination of that covenant in your Son, Jesus Christ, in our flesh, in our world. bringing healing and releasing all those who've been oppressed by the devil. And so, Father, we pray that you'll keep our hearts and our minds open to all that you are doing in history and in our world today and in our personal lives. May we know your mercies new every morning, your faithfulness that never fails. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.